This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Jesus is God, and God is sovereign. He acts through providence within the laws of nature and through miracles beyond the laws of nature. And sometimes, as in today's text, he employs both at the same time. Our loving God and Father, we surrender our hearts before you in worship. You are the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, Yahweh of Hosts. We ask that you would calm us and focus us. Teach us from your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. For him, kicking us off, Be Thou My Vision.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 loaves of barley and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving, then, that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. We mentioned as we walked through the last chapter that Jesus had returned to Jerusalem from Galilee to attend an unnamed religious feast. Many conservative scholars believe that feast to have been Pentecost, which occurs on the 50th day after Passover. But some think that feast was in fact Purim, which happens about a month before Passover, and this is why, you'll notice in today's text, the Passover feast was about to occur. There are at least three Passovers mentioned in the Gospels. The Passover is an annual event, hence Jesus' attendance at three Passovers during his earthly ministry suggests that ministry was about 3 years in duration. Biblically faithful Christians are free to disagree about things the Scriptures do not spell out for us. If, for example, you hold the view that the Gospel of John is essentially chronological, well, that's fine. If you believe John was more free in organizing his historical material, well, that's fine too. In either case, following the Lord's sojourn to Jerusalem in chapter 5, he is now once more in the northern territory, the region of Galilee. Verse 1 again. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Matthew wrote his gospel possibly as early as A.D. 38. Mark wrote his around A.D. 50, Luke around A.D. 60, and John wrote his gospel around A.D. 90. While none of the gospels can be dated with absolute certainty, ballparking their relative ages can be helpful, at least in this sense. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written before A.D. 70, when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, along with the temple. John wrote his account thereafter, and by John's time, certain things had changed. Among them, the ancient Sea of Galilee had been given a new Roman name, the Sea of Tiberias, after Tiberius Caesar. And this tells us something of John's intended audience. So, Jesus had moved north into Galilee and had traveled eastward from his home territory around Capernaum, see Mark chapter 6, to the grazing land on the opposite side of the lake. If you're familiar with the region, you'll know this is a very hilly area. The Lord often shows elevated geography, frequently called mountains in the New Testament, whereupon to pray. Verse 2, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus drew crowds. He was, as some evangelicals might put it, an expert in church growth. Except, this enormous crowd was, for the most part, unsaved. The church grows when souls are converted to God, according to Acts 2:47. The so-called church growth movement goes disastrously awry when it forgets that filling pews is meaningless if those in the pews remain unregenerate. And notice this large crowd followed Jesus because of the signs he had done, the miraculous healings. They wanted something from him, whether a supernatural restoration of health or perhaps just to watch the magic show, so to speak. But by the end of this chapter, you'll see that none of them were truly born again. None of them wanted the Messiah. Verse 3. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. We're told in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, that the Lord's purpose in this was to give the boys some downtime, let them rest. It had, up to this point, been an extremely draining, non-stop day. That's how ministry usually is, brother. Non-stop and exhausting. So if you're feeling worn out and maybe a little bit discouraged, take heart. That's pretty much how all of us feel, at least sometimes. Verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. The proximity of Passover explains the crowds. When Jesus would enter a town, it was normal for a few hundred locals to pack around him, hear him preach, seek the miracles, but this was a whole different kind of crowd. Note also that John defines what Passover means. It's a feast of the Jews. This gospel was written largely to a Gentile audience who might not be familiar with the Old Testament festivals. Verses 5 and 6, "Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." It was customary for the disciples to carry supplies with them. These were often provided by the Lord's female followers, Luke 8, 1-3. But this crowd, numbering some 5,000 men plus women and children, according to Matthew 14:21, meant they were dealing with upwards of 25,000 mouths, maybe more. On the assumption that every man would have a wife, every Jewish family would have at least 3 surviving children, and that's a lot of mouths. So why would the Lord tell Philip to feed them? Philip will later point out that this would cost more than a year's wages. But the text tells us Jesus' reasoning. It was never his purpose for the disciples to produce food. Rather, it was his purpose to give the disciples an opportunity to trust God, to trust him for the impossible. And brother, when the Lord leads us down a certain path, we should not presume that the apparent destination is necessarily where he plans for us to land. It may be that as you head toward where you think he wants you to go, he will sovereignly divert you to your actual destination. God knows precisely what he's doing. Nothing is ever left to chance with him, even when it seems otherwise. And just as with Philip, our God tests us, too. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Accounting for conversion to 2025 dollars, 200 denarii would be about 28,000 Canadian. Hardly chump change. And you'll note that wouldn't be enough to give each person a morsel. What's the take home? God knows what he's doing, even though you don't. And no matter how impossible or unworkable a situation may seem, it's not. There is always a plan, and that plan has its purpose. And since our God is perfectly capable of doing more than one thing at a time, there may in fact be a great many purposes being fulfilled in the same moment. Philip didn't need to know the score. He only needed to know Jesus. Verses 8 and 9, one of Jesus' disciples, Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, told him, "A boy who has 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 small fish is here, but they won't go very far for so many people." Brother, while there's nothing wrong with asking for the Lord's provision and receiving said provision through natural means, our God is unconstrained by the laws of nature and can, as he sees fit, violate natural law and do something utterly impossible. Remember, when God acts within the laws of nature, this is providence. When he does something that violates the laws of nature, it's a miracle. But, and don't miss this, Yahweh sometimes combines the two, as in this case. Thousands upon thousands of people need to be fed. Now, God the Son could have supernaturally sustained them all without food. Or he could have, in that moment, providentially brought in a caravan of grocery merchants. Or he could have ordered manna to fall from the sky. He could have done any one of a million things, but he chose this method. Jesus knew in advance exactly what he was going to do. He already knew about the boy and the loaves and the fish. And that was already sovereignly factored in. He's God. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Why does it matter that the crowd was enumerated by the men among them? Why not provide a specific accounting of the women and children, too? This has to do with the doctrine that, while central to the Christian faith, is utterly despised by our 21st century Western culture. The doctrine of federal headship. It can be hard to wrap your mind around this. We live in a context so radically foreign to the New Testament, but men of this era married. People like Jesus or Paul or Barnabas, men who never married, were quite rare. These men, given the presence of women and children, were likely, for the most part, heads of their respective households. Western evangelicals often think of the faith as an individual thing, just me and Jesus, but the Bible frequently describes Christian discipleship as a whole family thing. For example, Acts 16:31, the gospel invitation to believe and be saved is received individually, yes. That is to say, nobody can believe for you. But it is often God's will to save a whole family of individuals. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He said to one dad, you and your household. They all came to faith together. Federal headship is part and parcel of the reason Joshua could say, with a straight face no less, if it seems wrong in your sight to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How could he say that? Because Joshua was a man. He was the spiritual head of his family. My brother, there's a statistical correlation between fatherlessness and Christlessness. Even when mother and father are, shall we say, suboptimal, having both believing parents in the home, raising their children together, vastly increases the likelihood that those children will themselves come to saving faith. The significance of a father as head of household absolutely must not be underestimated, or, as in our culture, disparaged. But as we'll see later in the text, these 5,000 men were by and large unsaved. Does that affect their role or significance as leaders of their households? No, not at all. God doesn't say, for example, that a husband ought to be the head of his wife. The text says the husband is the head of his wife, Ephesians 5:23. And remember, biblical headship isn't just about authority, it's about responsibility. Patriarchy is God's sovereign design for mankind, and this applies to everyone, even those who, in our culture, emphatically oppose it. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Is it a miracle when the surgeon successfully removes your tumor? Skeptics often argue that since there's a naturalistic explanation for your recovery, God shouldn't factor in. But if you understand anything of the scriptures, you will immediately recognize that Yahweh is sovereign over all things, including the skills given to your doctor. And on the day of the operation, God's invisible hand steadying the scalpel allows his human vessel to make a perfect incision. Again, miraculous occurrences and providential occurrences are not mutually exclusive. They can, and often do, happen together. And so the Lord Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks. Because as the God-man, the sinless man, he always gave thanks to his Father for everything. And he distributed to the people. We're not told how this was accomplished. There have been many cinematic interpretations over the years that have tried to show the bread and fish being multiplied, but the truth is, we don't know how it was done. We do know that it worked, and that the people saw it work. Thousands upon thousands of people ate until they were completely satisfied. A boy's lunch, providence, became a feast for a countless crowd. Miracle. Verses 12 and 13, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. The Lord was gracious and generous to his lunch guests. He let them eat their fill. But his generosity did not result in wastefulness. Nothing was to be left to spoil. The pieces his disciples were to gather would not have been the tidbits off people's individual plates, but rather portions in the baskets that had yet to be used. John mentions only the barley loaves being picked up. Mark says there was leftover fish also, Mark chapter 6, verse 43. The point being, no aspect of Jesus' miraculous provision was lacking. It was all abundant. Nothing ran out. The Greek word translated basket here denotes a large carrying vessel the size of a laundry basket. That's a lot of food. And there were 12 such baskets, one for each disciple. This demonstrates the doctrine of stewardship. When we distribute God's vast provision to others, we can be sure there will be plenty left for us. Also in Scripture, the number 12 often has symbolic meaning. It indicates completeness. How many months in the year, even with a lunar calendar? 12. How many hours of the day, well, on a Jewish clock? 12. How many Israelite tribes? 12. How many apostles? 12. How many foundations beneath the New Jerusalem? 12. Everything Jesus did in feeding the crowd was abundant and complete and just right. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Many conservative scholars point to Deuteronomy 18:15, where God predicts he will one day send a prophet like Moses. So as Moses fed the people miraculous manna in the wilderness, so these Jews thought perhaps Jesus was this long-awaited prophet. And they were right. But unfortunately, their understanding of Christ's prophetic mission was deficient, to say the least. Yes, he was the Messiah, the anointed one sent from heaven, but he was not going to be the kind of Messiah they envisioned. There are hundreds of millions of people on earth today who rightly believe that Jesus was a prophet. Some even say he was Messiah. But they only believe part of the gospel. They remain dead in their sins because they have not believed all the scriptures teach about Jesus. That is, his deity, his incarnation, his eternal sonship, his sin-atoning death, his triumphant resurrection, his kingship, his lordship. If you add to what the Bible says about him or subtract from it, then the Jesus you believe in may well not be the Jesus who saves. And we see the unbelief of the crowd in the very next verse. 15, as we finish, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son, and he knows every human heart. He knew that the people's enthusiastic interest in him was unholy to the core. Remember, you can expect to get nothing from God until you give yourself to him. The Jews of old were awaiting a Messiah who would free them from bondage to Rome. They wanted a political Messiah, a military Messiah. And to be sure, Jesus fits the bill. But they did not realize, nor did they endorse, the Messiah's full mission. The Son of God would arise not once, but twice. The first time, in a Near Eastern stable in Bethlehem, some 2,000 years ago. His first coming as God's suffering servant, see Isaiah 53, was to die for sinners. His second coming, which has yet to occur, will be as the conquering king who will obliterate his enemies and gather his redeemed ones to himself forever. My friend, God does things his way, never ours. The people wanted their kind of Messiah, on their terms, and their timetable. If they had had their way, it would have been insurrection by midnight. Kick out Herod, kick out Caesar, make Jesus the replacement king. But nobody can make Jesus king. Here's a little pet peeve I'll share with you. It drives me nuts when I hear people suggest that you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. No, Jesus is Lord. You don't hold the keys to his self-identity. He is king. and king of an entirely different kind. His kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36. He is High King, the king of every other king, Revelation 17:14. And when he goes to war, it won't be an insurrection or a rebellion or an uprising. It'll be utter and instant eradication for all who oppose him. My friend, if you are not in Christ, you are an enemy of Christ. You need the sin-forgiving Son of God to wash away every transgression. You need to know your Creator savingly, by faith. And that means you need to take God at His word and be converted, internally transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, made one with this Jesus, the biblical Jesus. The Jesus who will tell you only the truth, even when and especially when you don't want to hear it. You have nothing of worth to offer Him. But mercifully, salvation is a free gift received through the empty hand of faith. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow the knee to Him alone as your God and King, turning away from your sins and setting a new course for heaven. Our great God and Father, there was a time when each of your children feared coming before you. We were once alienated from you by sin. But now in Christ we are washed clean and we stand every moment in your grace. May this transformation be manifested in every listener today. In Jesus' name, amen. John Bauer playing us out. Come Alive on Hope Radio.
The brightest morning star I'd ever seen, and like the dawn you woke the world inside of me. Your words give life new meaning. And in the silence of the night, when my heart ached, you loved me through the darkest times, the deepest pain I'd feel, you right beside me. You light the dark, shining your love into my eyes. You are the heartbeat, you're the rhythm of my life. And I can see you moving like the rising tide. Making my soul come alive. You paint the colors of the sky a different shade, creating beauty in my life that doesn't fade each day. Now watch the pages turn and life unfolds, I feel the goodness of your hand and all it holds. Your spirit gently guides me. You light the dark, shining your love into my eyes.
My eyes, you are the heartbeat, you're the rhythm of my life.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.